Good morning. Students up to fifth grade are dismissed, but it looks like they already know that. Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you out there. I'm privileged today to have my mom here as well as my wife, Kim, the mother of four of our daughters, and two of those daughters are here as well, and they are mothers as well at this time, so a special happy Mother's Day to the four of you. Speaking of motherhood, in 1995, Kim and I were at a crossroads in our lives because we were living on the northwest side of a Kokomo but attending Rock Prairie. And with a two-year-old daughter and 3 1-year-old daughters, plus new careers, coming all the way to Tipton for church events 2, 3, sometimes 4 times a week from the northwest side of Kokomo just wasn't working for us. And so we knew that either we needed to find a new church or we needed to move closer to the church, and so we moved to Tipton. We bought a house on North Main Street, and I still remember the first time we took our parents to see that house, because they thought we were nuts. It was an old house, constructed in 1899, and it needed a lot of maintenance. It had a lot of cracked plaster, peeling linoleum floors. The windows were so bad that at one point our headboard was up against the window in our bedroom, and when the wind would blow, it would just pass right through the windows and the mini blind would smack our headboard and wake us up in the middle of the night. And it had two furnaces, an old gas furnace and an even older coal burning furnace. Now, I don't know when people stopped burning coal for heat, but I'm pretty sure it was long before 1995. We even still had a coal bin that had big chunks of coal in it down there in the basement. So it needed a lot of work, and our parents thought we were nuts for buying it. But what I remember specifically is going down into that basement for the first time and seeing those 12 by 12 hand-hewn beams with the axe marks still in them, and knowing that this house had been built to last. It, the foundation was solid, and it had been built to last. And there were even a couple of places where in 100 years, people had come in and put steel posts in the basement to strengthen things and add structure. And I knew that this home was going to be just fine. And the point I'm making in all this is that if a structure is to stand the test of time, it has to have two things. It has to be well built on a solid foundation, and that it must be maintained. If either one of those things is neglected, eventually the structure is going to fail. And this is true of other things, non-physical things in our lives as well, like, for example, our marriages. For a marriage to be truly successful, it must be founded on a solid foundation, namely Christ and His Word. And it must also be maintained. Both spouses must invest in the relationship to make it last and hopefully even grow in love and grace as the years pass. And it's true of our businesses. It's true of our friendships and even our own personal relationships with God, as well as our churches. Not just the church as in the building, although that needs a foundation and maintenance as well, but the church as in a group of believers who have chosen to worship together in covenant with one another. If a local church is going to thrive and endure over time, it must be founded on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and His holy word, and then it must be maintained. And that work of maintenance is not just physical. It's also relational, and it's spiritual, and it's intellectual. And so with that, we're going to take a look at our passage today. Whereas Pastor Mike mentioned last week, we're going to zoom back in on the early church, which had been founded on the bedrock of Jesus Christ and His teachings. And they're going to be adding structure or doing maintenance so that it could thrive long into the future. And so with that, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in this room this morning to worship you, because you truly are worthy. And we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In the next few moments, as we unpack the passage that you have for us this morning, Lord, I pray that you will be honored, that our hearts will be open to what you have to teach us, and may the words that come from my mouth be pleasing to you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to unpack this passage, let's first notice that the text nowhere explicitly states how much time has elapsed between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning here of chapter 6. But what we do know is that the arrest and the beating of the apostles and the warning that they were given no longer to preach in the name of Jesus didn't slow the growth of the church at all. We know this because chapter 6 opens by stating that the disciples were still increasing in number. And since we know that there were 3,000 who came to know Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and then another 2,000 who became disciples when Peter and John healed the lame man, and then in chapter 5, after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, verse 14 says, "And more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women." So taking all this into account, we see that by this point, the church was many thousands of people in size. And in just like in our world today, with more people comes what? More problems, right? That's just the reality of life. And in this case, the text says that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the unity we've been reading about in chapters 1 through 5 is suddenly at risk. Prior to this, all we've read about the early church is that they were in one accord. They had all things in common. They were selling their property and bringing the proceeds and laying them at the feet of the apostles to distribute to anyone who had a need. They were full of joy, sharing their meals together with gladness of heart from house to house. It was a truly special time of unity. But here at the beginning of chapter 6, for the first time, a dispute arises amongst the members of the church. The unity of God's church is threatened. So let's talk just a little bit about the two groups of people who were involved in this dispute. And really, they were two groups of Jewish converts to Christianity. First, there were the Jews who had always lived in Judea near Jerusalem. They spoke the Hebrew language, and they were appropriately referred to as the Hebrews. And then we have the Hellenists. These were Jews who had lived scattered amongst the Gentile nations, but they kept themselves unmixed with the Gentiles. So they didn't intermarry with the Gentiles. They continued to worship as Jews and would often come to Jerusalem to celebrate the big feasts, like Passover. And they might even come to Judea in retirement later in life. So it was kind of like the Israeli version of snowbirding in retirement. They would come to Judea to live for the remainder of their lives. And so the big thing was that these Hellenistic Jews, they spoke the Greek language as their primary language. And they used the Greek translation of the scriptures, which was called the Septuagint. And this is the distinction that led to some friction. And the reason for that friction was that the Hebrew Jews kind of prided themselves on the fact that they lived in the land of the patriarchs. They spoke the native language that the scriptures had been written in. And they had been constantly engaged in the life of the temple their entire lives long. And because all these things were true, They tended to have just a bit of a superiority complex over the Hellenistic Jews. On the other hand, the Hellenistic Jews tended to think of themselves as a bit more cultured than their Hebrew brethren, and were somewhat suspicious of the Hebrews because there was a little bit of a language barrier. They weren't fluent in Hebrew. And unfortunately, their mutual conversion to Christianity didn't completely eradicate that friction. And so you may be tempted to wonder if there was so much tension, why didn't the Hellenists just go back to where they came from? And the answer is because of the church. Remember, this wasn't just the first church. This was the only church that existed at the time. It was the only one. These people had found Jesus through the ministry of the apostles, and they wanted to stay right there and continue to learn from the apostles, to continue to grow in their faith and learn how to follow Jesus to the best of their ability. But in staying, they had obstacles to overcome. In this case, the Greek speakers began to complain that their widows were not receiving adequate amounts of food in the daily distribution. And we have to remember that to be a widow in this day and age, especially if the widow had no children, was basically to be completely destitute. And specifically for many of these widows who had converted to Christianity, they had likely severed ties, or the people who might have been inclined to help them had severed ties with them. To embrace Christianity was to be an automatic social outcast. And so they were truly alone in the world, except for their brothers and sisters in Christ. So the church was supporting them out of the donations they received by the apostles. The church was literally the only support they had. Remember back in chapter 4, we read these words, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." Well, one of the needs that was being met out of that funding was to care for these widows. And it's interesting to me that when confronted with this complaint, the apostles do not make any excuses. They don't get defensive, and they don't go into a closed-door meeting to talk about it. And that's important because they recognize that if this problem was allowed to linger for any length of time or fester, it could quickly become very divisive. Because, I mean, this is food we're talking about, right? Anybody else get hangry? They didn't have Snickers. They hadn't been invented yet. So this was seriously a pressing issue. Food is an immediate need, and they didn't have any significant time to settle the issue. If they took too long, it might start to look like the apostles themselves were preferring one group over the other, and they just couldn't risk that. So instead of meeting privately to discuss the issue and hoping it would go away, they immediately call the whole church together in what I believe was the very first church business meeting. So if you don't like those business meetings, you can trace it back to right here. Verse 2 says, "The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples." At this time, disciple is what all the Christians were called. Any followers of Jesus were just called disciples. So this passage is saying they called the whole church together. And this is what they said. "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Now, let me first start out by saying that I know that first sentence can sound a bit harsh, especially to our Midwest American ears, right? When the apostles say it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, our Midwestern American ears tend to hear serving food to needy widows is kind of beneath us. We don't like that. In fact, we have a preference for our leaders to be the kind of people who don't mind serving the least of these, right? In fact, they want to serve the least of these. And I want to assure you that these men, the apostles, were not afraid of getting their hands dirty. They were not afraid of serving the least of these. What they're conveying here is that in the body of Christ, we all have different gifts, and with those gifts come different responsibilities. And as the men who had walked with and lived with and ate with and learned from Jesus for 3 solid years, the entirety of his earthly ministry, what was their primary role supposed to be? Well, we find it in the last thing Jesus said to them in the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, starting with verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These men, these apostles, their job, their commission directly from Jesus was to make disciples, to baptize, to teach. And although it's not explicitly stated there, to be men of prayer. And the reality was that since the church was continuing to grow at this point many thousands of people, it simply was no longer feasible for the apostles to just do everything. It wasn't possible anymore. The only things they could absolutely not let go of were the things that Jesus had specifically commissioned them to do, right? To study God's word, to teach God's word, to baptize, to pray, to make disciples. These were their primary job duties given them by Jesus. So it truly was not desirable for them to neglect those things to serve food, especially when there were probably thousands of people capable of doing that job, right? So the church was growing exponentially, and the time had come for them to add some structure, to do some maintenance. And so this is what they did. Now remember what we said earlier. If a church is going to thrive, it must be founded upon the solid foundation of Jesus and his word, and then it must be maintained. And that maintenance is not just physical, it's also spiritual, it's relational, and it's intellectual. And knowing that, I want you to look at the qualifications that the apostles say should characterize these 7 men that the congregation was to select. First, they were to be men of good reputation. That's relational, right? They needed to be men who were well thought of by others, which means they had to be known by others. They had to be relational. They were also to be full of the Spirit. Another way to say this might be that their lives needed to evidence the fruits of the Spirit. But why? Why would love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control be so important for men whose jobs were going to be distributing food? Well, any of you ever worked with people? It requires special gifts from the Spirit, right? Ever worked with people who have felt mistreated by the last person who did your job? Yeah, it's not going to be easy. And please hear me when I say this. This distribution of food to these widows was in no way meaningful or insignificant work. It was work that was crucial to maintaining the unity of God's church. These guys needed to truly be full of the Spirit. And they were to be full of wisdom. If they were going to be handling this large budget item for the church, they needed to be able to manage that, right? They needed to be able to manage the resources well and also all of the different personalities they were going to encounter. That requires wisdom. It requires intellect. So the job of church maintenance is relational and spiritual and intellectual. And the men chosen for this job would need to be qualified in all of those realms. So now look at verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. You want to hear something interesting about these names that I honestly didn't know until I started researching this passage? With the exception of Stephen and Philip, we never hear anything of any of them ever again. But what we know about all 7 of them is that they're all 7 have Greek names. And here's why I find that interesting. We skipped over this little detail in verse 3. In verse 3, the apostles state, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation. So here's the turn of events. These Greek widows are getting shorted on food, so they raise a dispute. The apostles pull the whole congregation together, both Hebrews and Hellenists, and present a plan for the congregation to select seven men to put in charge of distributing the food. The apostles weren't going to choose the men. The congregation, the church members, would choose them. The whole congregation loves the plan, and then they pick seven Greek men to fill the jobs. Listen, the Greeks would have been a huge minority in Jerusalem at this time. There would have been many more Hebrews than Hellenists. So how did the Hellenists come out with all seven men being from among their ranks? And how did the Hebrews in the congregation, who would have had many more votes, not get any representation at all? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I have an idea. I honestly believe for this congregation as a whole, maintaining the unity of the church was far more important than having equal representation. And since it was the Hellenist widows who had a likely legitimate complaint, they elected all seven Greek men to oversee the distribution of the food. Problem solved, right? Unity maintained. And there's one more thing I want us to see before we try to figure out how any of this applies to us. It again starts in verse 3. The apostles say to the congregation, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So the people are choosing the men, but then look at what comes next. Whom we, the apostles, may put in charge of this task. And then go to verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So what we have here is the people electing their representatives, and then the apostles commissioning them by laying on of hands and praying over them. And again, I know we've already said this, but I don't think we can belabor this point too much. These men were not being given menial positions. By meeting physical needs, they were carrying out the deeply spiritual mission of maintaining health and unity in the body of Christ. And that is not a small thing. And we see how seriously the apostles took it by the fact that they didn't just let the people vote. They commissioned them with prayer and laying on of hands to fulfill the duty which they had been given. And then I want you to look at what resulted from this plan in verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to their faith. By their service, these seven men healed the division that was blossoming in the church. They helped to restore unity, and they freed up the apostles to continue in prayer and the ministry of the word. And the gospel continued to spread, and the souls of many continued to be rescued. So once again I say it, this was not a menial job. Distributing food equitably to the widows in the church, although it involved meeting physical needs, it had deep spiritual impact. So great story, right? But what does it have to do with us in this room today? How do we apply this? Well, I'd start with this. Although the seven men in this narrative are not anywhere referred to as the first deacons, at the very least, the positions that they held were the precursors to the church office that would later become deacon. In the New Testament, the word usually translated serve is the Greek word, how do I say it, Craig? Diakonio? Diakonio, yeah. Okay, I had to go to his office so we can try to figure out how to say it. From this word, we get the English word deacon. So in essence, a deacon is one who serves. Now, you may recall that back in October of last year, Rock Prairie changed from being a pastor and deacon-led church to being an elder-led church. We went through a whole process of changing our constitution to reflect that, And we did that because our deacons were not functioning in the biblical roles of deacon. They were primarily functioning as biblical elders with a little deacon sprinkled in. 1 Peter 5 says this about the role of elders. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And we could go on and on looking at more passages like these, but the point is this, that elders are responsible for biblical teaching, for prayer, and the overall spiritual health and oversight of the church. And that's primarily what our deacons were doing. So it was confusing for people to open their Bibles and see that deacon was a real biblical position laid out in the Word of God. And yet our deacons were actually doing the job of a completely different church office. And that's why we made the change, to be better aligned with the Word of God. So all of the same men who used to be deacons at Rock Prairie are now elders. We didn't change the men, we didn't change their duties, we just changed the name of their position to better align with the Word of God. Now, when we made that change, what we also told you was that we had known for almost 5 years that we needed to make that change. We needed to be an elder-led church because the responsibilities of that role are clearly laid out in Scripture, and that's the role that our men were fulfilling. Yet even though we knew that, the thing that kept holding us back from making this constitutional change for like 5 years was that there's another biblical role, this role of deacon, and the responsibilities of that role are not clearly laid out in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3 clearly lays out the qualifications for a deacon's character. They're to be blameless, the husband of one wife, a good household manager, respectable, honest, not addicted to alcohol, and not greedy. And it's also clear from passages like the one we're studying today that they're to be relational, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Those things are clearly spelled out. But what do they do? While it's clear that they are to be servers, it's not at all specified what that looks like in the modern church. We don't have a lot of widows who need food delivered on a daily basis. So essentially, in the modern church, deacons could be involved in just about anything that involves serving. They could take on administrative or organizational tasks. They could prep communion or be stewards of the offering. They could be responsible for organizing community outreach events. They could lead life groups. In many churches, deacons are responsible for benevolence. In some, they're responsible for building maintenance. It all depends on the needs of the church and the gifts of the available men. And as elders, that's what we are still struggling to figure out for Rock Prairie, is how do we need our deacons to serve, and how are our men gifted? In fact, just this past week at our elder meeting, we began going through a book together called Deacons, How They Serve and Strengthen the Church. So we are definitely working on this. There's just some things we don't know for sure yet. But I want to tell you what we do know. We know it's important that we figure this out for the health of our church. We fully believe that there is a spiritual connection between having deacons who are serving the body, meeting its physical needs, and unity amongst the members of the church. We know that because God's word lays it out for us. And if we weren't supposed to have deacons, it wouldn't be in there, right? He wouldn't have included something frivolously. We also know that the men who would serve as deacons cannot be chosen solely on a particular skill set that they might have. In addition to being skilled, they must be humble men of godly character. Because the goal of meeting those physical needs is not just so that the church can be good at social services, but so that the church can identify, avoid, and solve problems, so that unity can be maintained and so that the gospel can flourish. This is spiritual work. And many of the earliest deacons were not known primarily for the way they met physical needs, but rather for being spiritual champions. And so to highlight just one example, I'd like to read you a couple of paragraphs from this book that we're studying together. And these paragraphs are about a deacon named Lawrence in the ancient Church of Rome. This is a historical narrative, so let me just read it to you. Let's travel to ancient Rome, epicenter of the mightiest empire on earth. Only 8 years have passed since Emperor Decius sought to exterminate all who refused to pledge allegiance to his sovereign rule. Untold Christians were killed. It is now AD 258, and a man named Lawrence is one of seven deacons serving in Rome, and his task is to oversee the church's money and distributions to the poor. In August, the news hits. Decius' successor, Valerian, has issued a chilling edict that all bishops, priests, and deacons must be rounded up and killed. Lawrence is soon taken before the magistrate. The offer? Surrender the treasure of the church and you will be freed. The deacon agrees. He only requests 3 days to retrieve it. Leaving the court, Lawrence wastes no time. He entrusts the church's money to safe hands and then gathers together the sick, the aged, the poor, the widowed, and the orphaned. And at last he returns to the court, pitiful band in tow. Incensed by the commotion, the magistrate demands an explanation. Lawrence responds, "Sir, I have brought what you asked for." Then gesturing toward the people he's gathered, he declares, "These are the treasures of the church." Subsequently sentenced to a martyr's death, the deacon endures the flames with startling calm, even quipping to his executioners, "You may turn me over, I am done on this side." The spectacle of Lawrence's profound courage makes a great impression on the people of Rome, leading to many conversions. Do you see how vital a love for Jesus and godly character are to this role of deacon? Yes, it involves meeting physical needs, but we know that at its core, the deacon is a spiritual role. And the final thing we know is that when we finally do figure this out, and it's time for us to add our deacons, it won't be the elders coming to you saying, "These are the men who are going to serve as your deacons." Based on the Word of God, it'll be a joint effort where together, the entire congregation identifies men who are of good reputation, who are full of the Spirit, who are full of wisdom, men who love Jesus with all their hearts and meet the qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then together we will lay hands on them and pray over them and commission them to serve the Lord by serving this body. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is holy and true. We thank you that you have not left us wondering what you are like or what plans you have for your church, but you've given us this revelation of yourself to pattern ourselves. Father, please, as an entire church, give us wisdom as we seek to put your word into practice in this realm of deacons. Our desire is to be pleasing to you, Lord, both as the way we live our lives as individuals and the way we live as a church family. And so, Lord, give us your wisdom, we ask in Jesus' name.